going to have you go with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God. And I, too, am very shy. And I, too, am fearful of public speaking. Oh, by the way, this is true, that when I was a kid, I was terrified of public speaking to the point that in fourth grade, my mother had to write a note to the teacher excusing me from the play. And I only had one line in the play. I was the Indian chief in the Thanksgiving play. And all I said was how. And she literally wrote a note for me, fifth, sixth, seventh, you know, grade, excusing me from the class play because I would become so anxiety ridden that I would wet my bed. And I only wet my bed once last night getting ready for today's message. So. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We're in the book of Romans. This is the human side of the gospel, part 2. And again, we're going to be reading from verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, it is a joy always to come to your word. For in it, Lord God, we discover a great God, a wonderful God, a mighty God, who loves us and who would send his Son to die for us, to give us that wonderful gift of eternal life. And Lord God, as we look into your word, we also discover who we are, our deep identity. And Father God, today, Lord, may that sink into our hearts deep down. May we walk out of here different than we've come in. Lord God, may we walk out of here knowing that we are sons and daughters, children of the living God, heirs of this wonderful gift of salvation and abundance. And in Jesus' name, we pray this, amen. Amen. So we began last week and we talked about, again, the human side of the gospel here. And we talked about Paul. We talked about being a bondservant of Christ, the servant of love. And we talked about our calling, that we have all been called to be saints. So today I want to focus on three additional characteristics that God has imparted to us, and that is grace, to be beloved of God, and peace. So we'll begin here today looking at this wonderful word grace, as we just read in verses 1, 5, and then 1, 7. Through him we have received grace, and then in the welcome, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is grace? And Lenny will always give us that wonderful definition of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Unmerited. In other words, you can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't get it by doing religious gymnastics. Coming to church isn't going to get you grace. Tithing will not give you grace. Serving the Lord will not give you grace. Being moral will not give you grace. Being ethical will not give you grace. You can go wash in the Ganges River 50 times a day, and that's not going to give you grace. You can be baptized over and over again 100 times a month, and that's not going to give you grace. You can take pilgrimages to the Holy Land, and that's not going to give you grace. You can keep the five tenets of Islam, and that's not going to give you grace. You can follow the Eightfold Path of Buddha, and that's not going to give you grace. You can try to keep the Ten Commandments, and that's not going to give you grace. Rules, regulations, you can't earn it. It's unmerited. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace is scandalous. Do you understand that? It is a scandal, and it was in the time of Jesus, and it has been for the last 2,000 years. And people look and say, are you saying that you know, I can't earn salvation, that I can't do things to be saved, that by keeping my religious works, by being moral, by being other, I'm saying that 100%. Because that's what Jesus said and that's what the Bible teaches. Notice, there's no boasting. It's all God. It's His gift. Well, listen to this. John Reed, The Scandal of Grace. Jesus is our righteousness. Grace, grace, scandalous grace. What have you done now? You have taken undeserving, spiritually dead, unrighteous ones and given them the free gift of right standing with an almighty, holy God. We are undeserving. We are unworthy. We are unfit. We are unsuitable for heaven, for salvation, for eternal life. But God gives us grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, this is scandalous. It angers the self-righteous. It enrages the religious. And if you'll excuse me for the slang, I grew up in the 70s, it pisses off the pious. It maddens the moralist. It dang kicks off the good doers. Remember, it enraged Caiaphas, the high priest. It infuriated the Pharisees. And it continues to enrage and anger people today. Have you ever just shared that word of grace, that you're saved by what Jesus did on the cross? That He is the way and the truth and the life, and that nobody can come to Him but through the Father. And people will look at you and say, "You're saying that I can only be saved through Jesus?" Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. Amen. And again, that's a scandal. It enrages people. How many times I've seen people just get... I mean, do you see these people? Have you met them? The religious, the moralist, the ethicist, I mean, they are enraged by this idea that somehow you can just be saved and receive this free gift. Scandalous. And it's a scandal by which I stand. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And rejoicing in hope of glory of God. I stand, let me tell you, I stand before you by grace. And without grace, I fall. Without grace, I fall all the way into hell. Without grace, I fall all the way into the lake of fire. Without grace, I have no hope, no prayer. It's by grace. There's a poet, and you can read her poetry online, Deborah Ann. She writes some great poems about grace, and she writes really good theology. And she says this: "There's nothing we can do to purchase salvation. No works, no deeds will buy our redemption. There's not one thing that will earn us freedom. No activity, no action will warrant us a pardon. There's not a single thing that'll save us from sin. No method, no procedure can remove the evil within. There's nothing we can say that'll keep us from hell. No words, no benediction can our spiritual death dispel. There is only one thing that we need to do. And God, that is by faith to accept the gift of grace from you." Can't earn it. Can't buy it. Nothing you can do to get it but receive it. The great story of grace in the Scriptures is the story of what we call it, the prodigal son. It should really be called the story of the grace-filled father. And again, it's a scandalous story. And when Jesus told this story, there were a number of Orthodox religious Jews who were standing around Him who were infuriated that He told this story. So there is this boy, and his father's very wealthy, and he goes to his dad. And he says to his father, "Dad, I want my inheritance." Now, we all know that you get an inheritance when? Yeah, when your father dies. So in a sense, he goes to his father, and this ungrateful kid is pretty much saying to his dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Drop dead." And the father, in all of his love, gives the youngest son, it would have been 1/3 of the inheritance, the older son would have got 2/3. And it was quite a bit of money. And by the way, God will give you much, even if you go out and waste it. And so he takes the money and he goes out, and you know, it's wine, women, and song, and he spends it all. And it's the picture of someone who takes God's gifts and wastes them. He wastes them on just their own pleasures, their own comfort, on just selfish living. And he wastes it all until there's nothing left. Ever been there? Ever done it? Did it? Right? How many of us, right? Did it? Done it? Been there? And then, in his poverty, he hires himself out working on a pig farm. And he's feeding pigs, and he's so hungry that he lusts after the pig food. Think about things that people put into their minds. Think about things people put into their bodies. Pig food. So he's hungry, and he's far off from home, and he's feeding pigs, and he thinks to himself, man, you know, I was better off in my father's house than I am here. I'll go back to my father, and I'll become his slave. Because I'd rather be a slave of my father, who is this honorable, good, loving man, than to be feeding pigs. So he makes his way back, and on the way back he's thinking to himself, when I see him, I'm going to say, Dad, listen, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am no worthy to be called your son. He has this whole thing rehearsed, and from far off his father sees him as he's coming back, and his father, who's there looking for his son, longing for his son. You ever misplace something precious? One time I misplaced my wife's wedding ring. In fact, I never placed it. I lost it. I was supposed to take it to the jeweler, and somehow I put it in my desk and I forgot about it. And I lost her wedding. I remember turning the house upside down looking for that. But one day we lost my son. He was a little kid. And we had a barbecue at the house. And he wandered. He just wandered a little distance away, but we couldn't find him. And when we all began to scream out and look for him, he was hiding in the bushes. He got so scared, and we searched the neighborhood. And I'll tell you, after about 40 minutes of doing that, I have tears streaming down my eyes, and I'm just, you know, you're thinking the worst. I come around the corner of the house, and I hear him crying in the bushes. We lose something precious. And the father's heart is longing for his son. And when he sees his son from a distance, he runs to him. And he takes his son in his arms. That kid is filthy. That kid is in rags. He's got no shoes. And guess what he smells like? He smells like a pig. He takes him in his arms. Puts his head upon his shoulder and upon his neck. And then what does he say? Give him a new robe. Put a ring on his finger, the ring of sonship. Put shoes on his feet. He says, this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He says, let's go kill the fattened calf and let's throw a party for him. Now, if you look at that story, right? Did this kid deserve forgiveness? Did this kid deserve to be restored to sonship? Did he deserve anything? I mean, it's totally unmerited. It's scandalous. Scandalous. Now, the party's going on. And the older boy is the religious person. The older boy is the moralist. The older boy is the one who's like hooked up on his ethics. And he won't come into the party. So the father goes out to him and says, why won't you come in? Your brother who was dead is alive. He's back with us. But he's scandalized. How could you forgive? How could you forgive him? He treated you like you were dead. He took everything you had and he squandered it on prostitutes. He didn't even know that, but he said that. He's like, how could you do that? That's the scandal of grace. And it scandalizes people. I just want you to look just back for a second in that story, because when that boy came home and his father ran to him, and let me just say, read it from verse 20 of Luke 15, and he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I call that in the embrace of the arms of grace. I preached 4 weeks on that a number of years ago, in the embrace of the arms of grace. That's where we are supposed to live as Christians. Forgiven, redeemed, reconciled, loved, in the arms of his gentleness, his kindness, his compassion, his love, his all-encompassing presence of grace. And you know why that's possible? So we look at that and say, well, geez, you know, don't you have to pay a penalty? Don't you have to pay a price? Well, you see, that's possible because he paid the price. He paid the price. Somebody had to pay it. I couldn't pay it. And because of that, this is possible. Whenever I wander from God, I wander from this. I tell you, whenever I wander from God, I wander from this. And I do have a tendency to wander. I'll tell you honestly. Don't you wish your pastor was 100% perfect? Don't you hate it when pastors, I don't know about you, but I hate it when I see them on TV or I'm at a church and they're presenting themselves as 100% perfect? When they fall from their pedestal, it's always very disappointing to the church. But this is the place that he has called us to live. And that is the place of grace. Okay, number 5. Beloved of God. So in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. And by the way, you could say today, to all who are in Dumont, beloved of God, or wherever you're from, to all of us, we are the beloved of God, the agapetos. The agapetos, you know, we say dearly beloved. Dearly, that means it's a love that comes from God from his very heart. It's intense. It's passionate. It's abundant. It's wonderful. It's amazing. The goal, the purpose, the objective, the priority of the Christian life should be John chapter 17, 3. And our Lord said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That should be our objective, to know God. And to know God is to know his love. To really know him is to know his love. To know him is to know his love. To love him is to know him. And Paul prays this prayer for the Ephesians chapter 3, 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, to know with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That should be our desire. That should be our quest. That should be what we are seeking each day, is to know and grow deeper and deeper into this incredible love of God. Notice there's a width, there's a length, there's a depth, and there's a height. 4 dimensions. I don't know if Paul knew what he was saying there, but before Einstein and his theory of relativity grasped on the 4 dimensions... it's really kind of an amazing passage. To know his love for you in the eternal. It's beyond the time when you were born, when the time you were conceived. It tells us in Psalm 139, verse 16, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. You know, he knew you and he loved you before you ever knit together in mama's womb. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He chose us before the creation. He loved us before any of this was here. Before we were conceived, before we were born, before we breathed our first breath of fresh air, before we ever crawled or walked or ran, he loved us. How about to know his love for you in the past? When was the last time you just went to the cross and you just spent some time just looking at what he did for you? Just spent some time looking at his love. This is Marty Goetz who sings, the love of God, the love of God. Can you see on the tree the love of God? Can you see on the tree that those 3 nails were meant for your hands and your feet? Can you see that the crown of thorns was meant for your head? Can you see that the cross was meant for you? Can you see that when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That separation that he experienced on the cross. He experienced hell on the cross those 6 hours that Friday. And that separation that he experienced between he and his father, and we have a hard time grasping that, I'll just say that, because in his humanity somehow, we know God cannot be separated from God, but somehow Jesus in his humanity was separated from the Father. And again, I cannot fully wrap my mind around that, but all I can tell you is he suffered my hell on that cross those 6 hours that Friday so that I would never have to suffer hell. And that was his love. The nails didn't hold him to the cross. His love did. His love did. How about to know his love in the present? Right? Knowing his love for you in the present, just as you walk with him every day, just his love of forgiveness for you, his love of patience and long suffering. That's God's revelation to me last year, his long suffering with me. Patience is one thing, but he suffers long with Frank Bellola. Sometimes I'm a little stunned, sometimes I'm not getting it. And how patient he is. If I was God, right, and me was me, I would have wiped myself out a long time ago. But how patient he is, how grace-filled he is with me, just leading me and guiding me and every day giving me those new beginnings, those fresh starts and those clean slates. Every day, his mercies, right, are new every morning. We were looking at that on Wednesday night. And how about to know his love for you in the future? It says in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Now, we are not Mormons who believe that we are all going to be gods. We are not going to be omniscient. We are not going to be omnipotent, nor are we going to be omnipresent, okay? But what that does mean, and if you look at this, we will receive a glorified body, like his body, that resurrected body. And there will be no more pain, there will be no more aging. Those of you who don't have hair, you can look forward to probably a beautiful, he may say, "Your head looks so great, Frank, I'm not going to give you hair in heaven. You just look so good, I'm going to leave you the way you are." But no more aging, no more aches, no more pain. And the beauty of Jesus, he was able to move through walls. And he was able to eat. And you won't get fat. And a glorified soul. I look forward to this one. A glorified soul, the soul being the mind and the heart and just that inner being, but a glorified soul. No more chaos, no more impurity, no more negative thoughts. No matter how hard I try, those thoughts still come at times. And how about a glorified spirit? A spirit that just has continuous, never-ending, undisturbed communion with God. No distractions. Whew. Scripture says he is bringing many sons to glory. Ladies, if you're insulted by that and you're a feminist, let me just explain to you that the sons had all the privileges. That's why you're included in the sonship of God. But that should be our quest. Our quest should be, right, our quest should be to know him as his beloved. And the last is peace. So you have in verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That is shalom. Shalom. And it's more than just simply having, peace, brother, having a little peace up here. It's about well-being of body, soul, and spirit. Complete, total well-being. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, it says, "But now Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." He is our peace. A man stands in separation from God. And Jesus hung on that cross 6 hours that Friday to reconcile sinful man with the holy God. There's something beautiful happens with that. When we become reconciled to him, there's a peace that occurs in our hearts. And then there is an energy that gives us the power to be able to live at peace with our fellow men. That's not always easy, right? It says in Romans chapter 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We know there are some people you can. You know, there's some people who are just really angry and hurting. Hurting people hurt people. And I always tell you, when you're around people, you know, God never said we have to be doormats. God didn't say we have to be abused. Some people think that's the case. And sometimes there are people in our families and people we work with and neighbors who are just, they're just angry people, and they're just ever, you know, hurting everybody around them. And my thing is, when you're around those people, listen, God, you know, through His grace, don't walk away from them. Run from them. Because I don't believe we were called to be abused. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you truly love yourself, why would you put yourself in a place where you're being abused by one of these men? So these people are abusive. My. But He gives us peace. Let me just ask you, just for a few minutes. As I observe the church, I need to observe my own life. I have to say, I see a lot of people who aren't really living in that peace. Right? And people who profess Christ. So I want to give you something here. In Psalm 42:7, it says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Notice that deep calls unto deep. Anybody here who's ever snorkeled or scuba dived, you know this. The water can be rough at the surface. You go down deep, what happens? There's peace. It's calm. The deeper you go with Christ, the more peace you're going to have. So when you see the shallow Christian life, there's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of confusion. And the Bible, you know, it says that. In Luke chapter 8, 11 through 15, in the parable of the sower in verse 13, it says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And this is the person, they come, they're all excited about, you know, they're making this decision, they're all filled with joy, but they have no root. They never go deep. They never get rooted. And so what happens is, it says, who believe for a while and in a time of temptation fall away. When temptation hits, when, you know, it could be the temptation from fame, it could be temptation from fortune, it could be temptation of recreation, entertainment, comfort, the lure of the world. When all of a sudden problems hit them, and all of a sudden they're out. You know, we see this, right? We see, say, look at that person. That person was so on fire for God. I mean, and then all of a sudden they want nothing to do with God. Because they never got rooted. They never went deep. Ephesians chapter 4, 13 through 14, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You ever see people? They just bounced around by every new doctrine, bounced around by every problem, bounced around by everything going on, and they never have any stability. So the question, how to go deep? How do we go deep? And I want to wrap this up. I'm going to give you a couple of tips here. The first is, fix your eyes on Jesus. I'll give you a little test. The next time you're going through some type of confusion or anxiety or worry or fear, anger, just try this. Just fix your eyes. Fix your mind's eye. Okay, that's what it's saying. The mind's eye. The central place where you think. Just think on Jesus. By the way, you can only think one thought at a time. I don't know if you realize that. Just think on Him. Fix your mind on Him and watch what happens, because it's truly a miraculous thing. All of a sudden, you're going to feel peace. You could be in the midst of a storm and just you immediately will feel peace. So when you fix your eyes on Jesus, you're going to dwell in a much deeper peace. Because we live in a world, a culture of massive distractions, right? My goodness, this culture, I believe, is the most anxiety-ridden culture in history, but it's also the most distracted culture in history. And everything from your iPhones to the internet to cable. I mean, geez, years ago when I was a kid, you had what? We had five TV stations, and two of them didn't come in. I mean, Channel 11, we just watched the Yankees on WPIX, and it was always blurry. I want to show you, we live in a culture, the media, And sometimes the church does this. They thrive on sensationalism and creating fear in people. Now, this is something I'm writing. I blog, and this is an article that I was putting together. But just, I want you to think about these things. If you remember, some of you back in the 90s, remember the Killabees that were coming out from the south? Remember, Killabees were coming up, and they're in Mexico. And then they're gonna kill everybody in Texas. They're going to come up to Nebraska, spread all over the United States, and we're all going to be dead. That was supposed to happen in the 1990s. Where the heck are the killer bees? I mean, I was always worried looking around with bees. They're going to swarm us and they're going to kill us. How about this? The entire North polar ice cap will disappear in 5 years. Al Gore in 2008. You know, Al Gore became a multi-millionaire teaching this stuff and proclaiming this stuff. The North Pole ice cap on August 2013 had more ice than it had in 100 years. This was him doing one of his lectures. And by 2013, Miami, Naples, Jupiter, and Fort Lauderdale, it's about 3 million people, were supposed to be underwater. Who's been in Florida lately? Who's been down in that area lately? It's still there, right? It is, right? Yeah, it is. It's still there. How about just a few years ago? How about the Ebola scare? We're all going to die of Ebola. And then last year was the Zika virus. Like looking around at mosquitoes, right? We're like freaking out. Now, I just want to say this. This is the media. So everything is sensationalized. And everything's got a cycle of only about a week. Sometimes last 3 days until they have to move on to the next thing. And it's all basically based upon they have to sell advertising time, so they have to get you to watch. So they create these sensational headlines. They try to create fear. But the church does the same thing. How about this one? Judgment Day, May 21st. Remember Harold Camping? Had people selling their homes. Moving into UVs, right? Getting ready for Judgment Day. And then just a few years ago, John Hagee, the coming four blood moons. And then he had to create another four blood moons. You know what's sad about this, though? When it didn't happen, there was no apology. And what about the mystery of the Shemata? Shemata. If you were following the Shemata, you pulled all your money out of the stock market in 2015 because the stock market was supposed to crash, and it went up 22 points, or 22%. But that was predicting, right? There was an economic collapse on September 17, 2001, September 29, 2008, September 13, 2015. The next Shemata, and there's going to be a big loss that never happened. Nobody apologizes. You know what the Bible says when somebody makes a prediction and it doesn't come true? False prophet. I believe the Lord is coming. Amen. I believe the Lord come right now. I truly believe that. I don't think there's anything that has to happen in this world for the Lord to come. Everything. Right? The Lord can come right now. And I do believe He's coming. We're just not predicting that He's going to come on September 17th. Right? Liar, liar, pants on fire. Well, you get caught up in all this. You get caught up in all these sensational headlines. You get caught up in all this media stuff. Even people, just people. And you can lose your peace like that. And it's happened to me. But when you fix your eyes on Jesus. See, folks, some of you are dealing with tragedy in your life. I mean, there's a lot of people in our church who are dealing with pain. And there's a lot of things in this world that do create genuine concern. But like Psalm 46, right? The earth is raging. You got wars and you got rumors of wars and you got famines and you got pestilence and you got fires and you got all this stuff going on. And what does it say? Be still and know that I'm God. That in the midst of it all, when we fix our eyes on Him, we can have peace. Okay, here's another tip. Dig deep into God's Word. Don't be a shallow Bible student. If you come here, you know this. We believe in digging deep. Dig deep into the Word of God. Look at Luke chapter 6, 47 through 48. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep. If you understand the context, he dug deep into the Word and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and would not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. You've got to dig deep in the Word. And let me give you something here. We talk a lot about digging deep in the Word. And you come here on a Sunday morning, you come here on a Wednesday night, we dig deep in the Word. But allow the Word to dig deep into you. You can miss heaven by 18 inches, right? These people, they have it all up here, but they don't have it down here. You've got to let the Word get into your heart. That's where true transformation and change happens. A good friend from Colorado, Doug, and we were talking this last week, and Doug had said to me how God has revealed some verses that he knew for years, and they never brought about any transformation and change, and how he has just been receiving them and really allowing them to sink into his heart, and how the Holy Spirit has been bringing tremendous transformation of peace to his life. That's what happens when we allow the Word to dig deep into us. How about the way we pray? Pray deep. Pray deep. A lot of people, you know, the way they pray, they come to God with their shopping list, right? Here, God, I want this, 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 and this. And again, we pray in a shallow way. Like I'll tell you, the health of a church is their prayer meetings. I'll just tell you that. It's not how many people come on a Sunday. It's not how much money they raise. It's not how great the worship team is or how great a dynamic the preacher is. The health of the church is in their prayer life. You can see the health of the church. In fact, I'll tell you, what happened here a number of years ago on Wednesday night has been the transformation of this church, of people, group of people getting together and meeting and praying. And praying together. Praying together. And sharing their hearts with each other and really calling out to the Lord. That's where the church is. The American church is so dead. I mean, there's not a church. There aren't churches in the whole area. There are churches of thousands of people in New York, and they don't even have a prayer meeting anymore. Well, it's just an entertainment session on Sunday morning. Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's not prayer chatter. That's not just speaking into the air. That's not a shopping list. That's communing with the eternal God and really connecting with Him. Putting your supplications, your requests with Him with thanksgiving. And then His peace fills your soul. And how about worship deep? You know, it says that when we worship, we should worship in spirit and in truth. But true worship is to worship in spirit. Because, folks, I heard some people up here today, they're talking about the Catholic Church and, you know, people just kind of going through the motions. And when I left, you know, I left the Catholic Church as a child, I became an atheist, and then I came to the Lord. But what I saw in the Catholic Church, I also saw in, let me tell you, I saw it in Pentecostal churches, I saw it in charismatic churches, and I saw it in evangelical churches. When I started going out and preached in hundreds of churches before I started Living Word, I saw exactly what was happening in the Catholic Church. We just had different gymnastics. They kneel, they stand, they sit. We raise our hands. Some churches, people are dancing around. We clap our hands, you know, all kinds of things. But I see people just going through the motions and never really experiencing God. And worship is to behold the Lord and to connect with God. That's what true worship is. It's a connection with God. I worship God at times. And look, I believe in many forms of worship. I don't know if there's any right form of worship, but the main thing is whatever we're doing in worship, it's a state of the heart, not state of the art. And it is a connection and to behold the Lord. Many times I have worship with God in the morning, every day I have worship with God in the morning, where sometimes I just sit and there's no words. There's no word prayers. I'm not praying with words. I'm not speaking in tongues. There's nothing going on there. It's just my heart just adoring Him. Groans that word cannot express. When you worship God and you are worshiping God deep, again, there is a great peace that comes upon us. And Jesus is our peace. So I want to wrap up the intro here of these first seven verses in Romans before we move on next week to verse 8. But again, we have Paul, the bondservant of Christ, called, grace, beloved of God, peace. Let me stress this to you, and I'm going to give you three things here. The reality of how we just deeply enter into these things. Perceive, believe, receive. So, perceive means to look deeply into the heart of God. To look deeply into the Word of God. If you just simply give it a casual glance, you know what? There's no change. There's no transformation. You have to perceive. It means to go deep, to understand, to become aware, to become consciously aware. So I could talk about the love of God. We can talk about the grace of God. We can talk about being in the embrace of God's grace. We can talk about peace. And if you just have a casual glance, it's meaningless and you leave here with no change. But if you perceive, Jesus said, for he who has eyes see, for he who has ears hear. Perceive with your eyes, hear with your spiritual ears. And when you perceive and God reveals to you, then believe. And belief is to commit yourself to what God is revealing to you. To believe, the word pistos, it means to make a commitment and to put into practice, to engage, to grasp, to embrace what God has revealed to you. Then when you have the belief with the perception, then you receive. And what we've studied here in these last weeks in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, grace, peace, the love of God, the identity in Christ, that becomes a reality in your life. And it's something that you're bathing in and you're experiencing every day. I know, but you, I need that. I need that because, first of all, I'm a human being with a whole lot of weaknesses. I need that because I've got a lower nature that's still with me. And it's going to be with me, I believe, until the day I die and go home to be with Him. And man, I need help with that. To walk in the Spirit and not to walk in the flesh. But when I'm in a place where I'm perceiving, believing, and receiving, it becomes the reality. So would you all bow your heads with me? We'll close in prayer.
Well, gravity indeed. Thank you, Lord. He's so good. You know, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in you. Don't ever forget that. How could we forget that? God, in His great mercy, has poured out Himself in His Son that we might be reconciled to Him, our King, our Savior, our Shepherd. Praise you, Lord God. Lead us this morning, Lord, as our Shepherd. Shepherd, the guardian of our souls, praise you. We surrender our hearts to you this morning, Lord. Let that be your prayer today, brothers and sisters. Lord, take my heart. Soften it. Break up the hard ground, Lord. Make it fallow. Ready to receive what you have, Lord God.